Pastor David is preaching in Atlanta today, and so I know he would appreciate our prayers as he does that. So he's asked me to finish up our series on the book of Titus, and so that's where we're going to be this morning. We'll be spending our time in Titus chapter 3, so if you would open your Bibles there, if you have them, or if you have one of our scripture journals. And by the way, we will be returning to these scripture journals. We're finishing the book of Titus today, and we're going to take a little break throughout the rest of the month of June. But then in July, we're going to pick back up our series on the pastoral epistles by talking through 1 Timothy. So don't lose these. Hold on to them. And if you don't have one, we will have more so that you can pick one up when we get there. So we'll make sure to remind you about that when we get closer to that time. I don't know if you have enjoyed the series through Titus or not. By the way, you're allowed to play favorites, because there are things in Scripture that resonate more with us and other things at particular times. I'm a big fan of the letter to Titus because it scratches the itch as a historian. When we read through the letter of Paul to Titus, we have this description of an upstart movement. Paul was probably writing to Titus about 30 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And the question is, how do you keep this thing going? It's a small group of people who were drawn into this miraculous event, the resurrection of Jesus, but it could have just as easily faded off into obscurity, just been completely done. And so what Paul's doing here, to use some, leadership terminology, is say, what values are going to drive our organization? What is going to move us forward? And so Paul seems to have this singular focus on, the gospel. When you read through the entirety of the book of Titus, you see that this is his focus. In fact, that would be my personal outline in the letter to Titus, because he's defining the role of the church in the spread of the gospel. In chapter 1, we read all about how the church is to contend for the gospel, and they do that by establishing godly leaders who can confront corrupt leaders and false doctrine. Chapter 2 was all about proclaiming the gospel, and we do that from older to younger, between men and between women, slave, free, all need to know about the gospel and how it changes. And last week, we learned about how we all have been changed, are being changed, and will be changed by God's generous grace. In chapter 3, where we'll be spending our time today, we're talking about living out the gospel. Paul is trying to describe a new humanity that the gospel creates in the churches that are in Crete. And he's describing it for the churches in Crete, but as David has pointed out to us weekly, there's two questions we're trying to answer. Number one, how does it relate to the church as a whole? And then number two, how does it specifically relate to our church? What do we need to be paying attention to 2,000 years after this initial message was given? And so we want to hear that from chapter 3. We got 15 verses to get through. I'm going to start us off by reading the first 11. So if you are physically able, out of respect for God's word, would we stand together while I read these first 11 verses? This is Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be Gentile, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we want to understand it more, and we want to live it out. So Holy Spirit, convict us. Holy Spirit, move in our lives so that we can move from simple words on a page to words that have meaning in our hearts and that we can live them out as we leave this place. We pray this to you, Father, in the name of your Son and by the power of that Holy Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. If I were to try and summarize our passage for this morning, I would put it in one simple sentence. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation for pursuing good works. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation for pursuing good works. And you might add to that, and avoiding divisiveness. We can see this in four categories this morning. First of all, the first two verses point us to what we do. Our call is to engage in good works. In the first two verses here, we have a laundry list of ways that Christians are supposed to act. In short, Christians should be ideal citizens. They should be peaceable, generous, obedient to authorities, known for pursuing the common good. A call towards humility here, you might say. Paul's emphasis here is on living out the gospel, particularly in regards to outsiders. And please understand, living in this way in the culture he's writing to would have been a strong contrast. You've heard this already. Being referred to as a Cretan, a resident of the island of Crete, isn't a good thing in our culture today because Cretans were very problematic. We refer to them as liars, notorious for treachery and violence and sexual corruption. In fact, earlier in our letter, Paul quotes a prophet that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And how does Paul respond in chapter 1, verse 13? Such testimony is true. Paul is saying, yup. But we're supposed to be different, he's telling Titus. He's telling the people in Crete that they need to be different. But by the way, this goes right down to their religion. For many Cretans, their most famous Greek god would have been Zeus. They loved to celebrate Zeus as originating from Crete. And if you know any of the stories about Zeus, you know that he wasn't a very good god at all. He was known for his lying and seducing to get his own way. That's why at the beginning of the letter to Titus, Paul emphasizes that our God, the one revealed through Jesus, does not lie, in contrast to the fake god Zeus. Now, when we look through these verses here, verse 1 and verse 2, I'm pretty sure there's no surprises. You don't read through this and say, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do this. It's all relatively straightforward. And let's be honest, there's a universality to sin and virtue. We all, well, Christian or not, believe in right and wrong, good and evil. Only the most extreme and perverted views can't understand the existence of both realities. The challenge for us as Christians is to ensure that our views of sin and virtue are in line with God's character and what he reveals to us in his word and not what the world tells us they are. We need to resist this call that we see in the book of Judges that says that each one did what was right in their own eyes and instead pursue those things that are truly good and light and life as God tells us. This is our task as Christians and what Paul has in mind in this section. A simple word to summarize what's going on here is discernment. But the fact is, even the word discernment has fallen on hard times. When Noah Webster first defined the term discernment in 1828, he said, "Discernment is the power or faculty of the mind by which it distinguishes one thing from another, truth from falsehood, virtue from vice, acuteness of judgment, power in perceiving differences of things or ideas, their relations, their tendencies." In contrast, you open up the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the follow-up to Webster's original writing, and it refers to discernment as the ability to comprehend or grasp what is obscure, an act or perceiving or discerning something. Gone is the need to distinguish between things, especially in a moral sense. Even the concept of discernment has gone away in terms of understanding that there are things in the world that are right and there are things in the world that are wrong. In the midst of a culture that embraces such moral relativism and prizes lifestyles that do not honor God, our call as a church is to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. In fact, he's going to say that later in verse 8. This word for careful refers to giving sustained thought or be intent or to be concerned about. In other words, to be active in our pursuit of good works. Justin May says it well. He says, if you are to live the Christian life, you must actively seek to hear what God is saying to you, because the world is actively trying to tell you something different. By the way, that's why we give out a plan to grow. We believe that we need to be active in our pursuit of God, because if we are just going along day by day, we can be taken in by what the world prizes instead of what God prizes. And so we need to pursue that. So how do we do this? How do we actively pursue good works? Well, I think the key that Paul wants us to see here is the first word in the passage. Remind. This is his action word, his imperative, his command that we have to pay attention to. We need to be reminded over and over again about what constitutes proper conduct and thinking, not only with regards to outer behaviors, which require training, but our inner attitudes as well. Without encouragement, without reminders, we fall into old, damaging habits that do not serve the purposes of God. We need these reminders in our life. But we can also view this list of reminders that Paul gives us here in verses 1 and 2 as a sort of a checklist. Think about it in terms of an airline pilot getting ready to take off. And before they take off, what do? Well, they run through their checklist. And they say, do we have green lights all the way down? Do we have everything taken care of so that we can go? Or are there issues that we need to pay attention to, that we need to draw our attention towards? Where are we struggling? Where are we being drawn into how the culture lives out their lives instead of how God calls us to live out our lives? You may have opinions here. You can read these first two verses and say, we're doing okay on some of these. We may struggle on some of these. Personally, I read this list, and one that is particularly problematic for the church these days, that first one. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. On this, John Calvin writes, from here and many passages, it's evident that the apostles had great difficulty in keeping the common people subject to the authority of magistrates and princes. We're all by nature desirous of power, and the consequence is that no one willingly is subject to another. And besides, perceiving that nearly all the principalities and powers of the world were at that time opposed to Christ, they thought them unworthy of receiving any honor. Thus, after having spoken of particular duties, Paul wishes to give a general admonition to all, to observe peaceably the order of civil government, to submit to the laws, to obey magistrates, that subjection to princes, that obedience to magistrates, which he demands, extends to edicts, laws, other parts of civil government. So, by the way, Paul is writing to Titus saying this is something you need to pay attention to. John Calvin is talking about this and saying, yeah, this is an issue. It's a good thing we don't struggle with this anymore, right? Well, yeah, it's the same issue out there, especially in our democratic environment where we want to celebrate the fact that we have a voice and all that. Sometimes we miss the simple reality that for the sake of the gospel, we need to submit to our authorities, not simply ignore them or go around them. The call here in these first two verses is to live out the gospel in good works and to allow yourself to be reminded about that. Two simple categories that you might think this in, we can engage in this through institutional good works. There are things that we do together as a church body, whether we're talking about things like Our Father's Storehouse or the Wildwood Chainsaw Army, Disaster Relief Team, any sort of other things that are going on there. But Paul also has incidental good works in mind here, our simple everyday interactions with those around in our sphere of influence. We need to pursue good works. Next, let's think about why we do it. Here's the danger. Everything that I've said so far can be summarized as a pretty mediocre TED Talk. Everyone should be pursuing good works, right? And that's not a Christian thing to do. We pursue good works, at least things that we think should be going on. But it's just as important for us to understand why we do it. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Why do we do it? Well, our foundation, our basis for this is the gospel. It's the life-changing news of Jesus' work on our behalf that creates new spirit-empowered people. And it's so important that in this section, Paul recalls lyrics to a familiar poem that people may know about. In verse 3, it talks about the way things were, but then starting in verse 4, but when the goodness, loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can imagine that people may have been, well, speaking these words along as they were read out in the Cretan church, because they probably were familiar with them. They knew them because they were common words that would have been used. This is probably a creedal confession. Why do we know this? Well, verse 8. Verse 8 tells us this saying is trustworthy. Paul does this repeatedly in the pastoral epistles, and what he seems to be doing here is trotting out the greatest hits, poetry that sticks with you, something that sticks in your mind and reminds you of the gospel that we commonly share, something easy to remember, something to hold on to, especially when things get hard. Do you have something in your life like that? Things that you hold on to? One of the easiest things for me to do for that is music. It's been over 250 years since the words to Amazing Grace were penned. And yet we believe that it's sung more than 10 million times around the globe each year. And just mentioning that hymn, I bet the words to it come to your mind. You know Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see. It's things like that that we hold on to and that Paul is drawing people towards. And I love this description of the gospel that he's giving here. Just a couple points. First of all, he describes how God saved us when the goodness, loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. The Greek term he's using here for kindness is unique to Paul's writings in the New Testament. Paul loves referring to God as being kind. We know that God loves us, but sometimes I wonder if we talk about God's love for us as, yeah, he loves us because he kind of has to, you know, like it's an obligation. But to refer to God as kind to us seems much more like a choice. And that's what Paul is saying here. Whereas kindness is not a natural possession for humanity, for God, he is kind to us. And his kindness leads to repentance. And if we follow along in the steps of the Spirit, it can be a fruit of the Spirit for us. With this one word, kindness, Paul emphasizes that our salvation doesn't come from within us, but from God, who distributes his kindness to us generously. But also don't miss in this poem that we have here the presence of the Trinity, where all three persons of God are involved in our salvation. It's a plan that God had because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and appeared at a specific time in goodness and loving kindness. But salvation is purchased through Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and through whom the Father pours out the Holy Spirit. And so salvation is communicated, accomplished through the Holy Spirit, who does that work of regeneration and renewal from within, seals us with the promise of our inheritance. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian work of God on our behalf. And who's it for? For you and for me. Catch this terminology here. Paul says, our Savior. He saved us, not because of works done by us. He poured out on us that we might become heirs. Paul is ready to include himself in that list because it's for you, it's for me. We all need this gospel, this good news. Why do we do good works? It's because the gospel has done so many good things for us. Now, I do want to be clear here that when we make this connection between the gospel and the good news, that we need to recognize this, seeming contradiction that really isn't a contradiction. It's just a tension that you see between verse 5 and verse 8. In verse 5, it says, he saved us not because of works done by us. And yet, in verse 8, it says, these things are proclaimed so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Church, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Anything that you do is not going to earn you any better status, position, whatever, even a place in heaven. And yet, God calls us to live different lives because of our status as saved. Our new life in Christ calls us to be channels, not simply reservoirs. The kindness that we've received from God is one he desires all humanity to receive. So don't miss that order. Our actions don't save us, but our salvation leads us to act. Because we have been shown mercy, we show mercy. Because God loves us, we love others. That is a true motivation for good works. But the gospel is not merely a motivation for good works. It's also a motivation for what we need to avoid, what would be detriments to the church. And we read about this in verses 9 through 11. Simply put, watch out for the rabble-rousers. Watch out for the people who will cause division. Here, there are two commands that Paul points out here. Number one, avoid distractions. Avoid distractions. Paul commands Titus to avoid foolish controversy, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. I don't want to get into the specifics here, and I also want to note that he's not telling Titus to avoid arguments altogether because of his instruction earlier in the letter regarding false teachers. He tells them in chapter 1 to combat the false teaching. There are times when we need to fight back against this. But it seems like something is going on here in the church where people are bringing up things that are, divisive disagreements over doctrines that are peripheral. They're not the central ideas that are important. They are minor issues. The call here is simply keep the main thing, and stop elevating those things that are not the main thing. Church, this is another example of where our culture is absolutely terrible with this. We have a habit, especially in our diversified media environment where page clicks mean money and there's a wealth of media competing for your time and attention, to elevate every little thing into the worst thing ever. the greatest amount of hyperbole. The most minor of issues are blown out of proportion. Everything needs to be turned up to 11. Church, it doesn't need to be this way. What does Paul say about these distractions? They're unprofitable. They are worthless. In fact, he continues with a second command. He says at the end of verse 10, have nothing more to do with them. Reject them. When you read verse 10, it starts sounding very similar to what Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 18. We confront again, and then you be done with it. Not just with people, but also what we put in our paths. Paul says, reject it, avoid it, have nothing more to do with it. But why? Why is Paul opposed to these actions, calling them unprofitable, worthless? Because it distracts from the gospel. This is Paul's main focus. Church, this is our main focus. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we want to proclaim that. And anything that detracts from that should be dismissed. As with the pursuit of good works, following Paul's commands here, it's a matter of discernment. I'll give you some personal examples here. Trying to live this passage out in my own life has led me to avoid a certain number of media outlets. I try to cut back on certain social media and have tried to curate blog feeds and rarely listen to talk radio or cable news anymore, regardless of whatever political slant is, because I found that focusing on those kinds of division isn't helpful for me. It's not helpful for my spiritual walk, and it's drawing me away from all people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll take that a step further and talk about what are so-called discernment ministries, websites out there that want to say, this person you need to stay away from because they do whatever. And I say, they're actually good people who are proclaiming the gospel and they're great and you're just trying to throw everyone under the bus. When we do that, our circle gets ever so much smaller. Paul is saying, don't avoid those people. Avoid the discernment ministers, those people who think that they have it all figured out. Let me remind you that a couple weeks ago, David talked more about this in his sermon specifically, and we put together a practical tips booklet called Picking Our Battles and said, let's figure out what is truly important in our lives. Let's figure out what is truly central to the gospel versus those things that are peripheral and even unimportant. If you haven't been able to pick one of these up yet, we do have some out at the hub at the resource table by the office. You can find it in the resource section on the messages, the notes for that as well. Speaking of silly arguments, would you pray for our General Assembly? They're going to be meeting next week. And they're going to be considering the future of our denomination as they do every year. And they are just as prone as we are to get caught up in silly arguments. And so it's our prayer that they don't get caught up in things that are more, well, subsidiary, more tertiary, not things that are central to the gospel. And so we want to draw their attention to those things that are central to our life of our church. Well, one more section. We didn't read it. Starting in verse 12, we get to closing greetings. And these sections are frequently skipped because it feels like we're running over, you know, announcements at the end, something like that, you know, things he's covered. In fact, it sounds like that. When I send Artemis, Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, where I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer, Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And then all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with us all. What I love about this section is in the midst of a bunch of just random things, we're reminded that Paul's ministry was never alone. Paul needed help. And Paul had help in his ministry. And it's a reminder that everyone can aid in the proclamation of the gospel. For some of us, it means going to the other side of the world or the other side of town. And for some of us, it means simply supporting those who do so through our prayers, through our gifts, whatever that looks like. Paul needed people to do things for him so he could engage in this gospel ministry. Just one example here is the second name in verse 12, Tychicus. We know so little about Tychicus. He's mentioned once in the book of Acts in passing, and yet Paul mentions him in four different letters. We can see him in Ephesians 6, where he refers to Tychicus as a messenger who will relate Paul's latest activities, refers to him there as my beloved brother and faithful minister. In Colossians, Tychicus is described as a beloved brother, faithful minister, a fellow servant. Paul describes Tychicus' purpose there to inform the Colossians of his activities, to encourage their hearts. Here we see that Tychicus will arrive to relieve Titus, and he'll mention him again in 2 Timothy, once again probably to relieve Timothy. I want to know so much more about Tychicus, and I'm not going to, because we won't learn anything about him this side of heaven. This is pretty much all we got. But what we do know is in the amazing work that Paul was able to do in spreading the gospel all throughout much of the Roman world, he had people like Tychicus to help him. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. We're here to support one another. So lean into the church. Support one another. Be willing to receive support. I love how we had a men's breakfast yesterday. By the way, if you weren't at the men's breakfast, you missed out, primarily because we had some amazing venison sausage. But I love how we had deacons who just stepped up and said, what can I do? And it was all taken care of. It's all good because people are saying, how can we accomplish these things together? How can we work together to accomplish these things that we want to do? In chapter 3 here, the gospel is the foundation and the motivation for pursuing good works and avoiding divisiveness. Church, this is who we're supposed to be. The church is meant to be God's chosen agent of transformation, not by becoming like the culture and engaging in so-called culture wars or through assimilation, but through wise participation in culture, discernment, devotion to Jesus, and thus to the common good. Let the gospel drive us. Let the gospel drive us towards good works. Let the gospel drive us away from divisive situations. It is my prayer that we become a church that is filled with grace and a church that is also continually promoting holiness. So individually, the call is very simple. Church, shine like stars. Paul gives this terminology in Philippians 2. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 5. Because of the gospel, we are to shine brightly as lights, as stars in our unique situations. Because of the gospel, this is what we are called to do.